And read 1 Peter, beginning with verse 1. Now, how many of you, I asked this last night, and there were a fair number, how many of you have accepted my challenge to memorize the book of 1 Peter? Would you raise your hand? Okay, a goodly number of you. Some hands are just sort of up, like you're not sure yet, but you think you might take the challenge if you're encouraged enough. Well, if you haven't memorized the first two verses, could I encourage you to memorize verses 3 through 5? I'm going to be preaching on those verses this morning, and there are some key verses in 1 Peter that once you memorize them, you're going to discover they're going to be with you the rest of your life. You're going to be looking to them, and verses 3 through 5 are three of those verses that I think you're going to find are key in all of God's Word. And then I'm giving you 2 weeks because next weekend, Luis is going to be preaching, and so you're going to have 2 weeks to memorize verses 6 through 9. Again, wonderful verses. So will you accept the challenge to do that? I want to begin with reading verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the way that it speaks to us in the most difficult experiences and situations that this life can bring to us. We thank you that one of the purposes of your word is designed to comfort us, and it also encourages us when we're in tough times. It encourages us to be able to persevere and endure when all it seems like would be against us. And I pray that you'll encourage your people this morning through the word as we seek to have it opened up. And Father, I would pray that you would give clarity to me as I speak this morning, that I might be your mouthpiece and that I would sense you speaking through me, and the people would as well in a very powerful and clear manner. Father, we thank you for the privilege this next weekend of having all of these missionaries come, and we pray for their safety as they travel. We pray for good health for them, and I pray, Father, that we'll be able to have a ministry in their lives as we have had in all of our recent missions conferences over the years, and that they may be able to in some way touch us and cause us to become better men and women of God and young people. And yet, Father, we pray that most of all they may be refreshed and encouraged while they're here. We ask for Luis that you would divinely anoint him to be able to proclaim to each one of us the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to challenge us anew with the glorious gospel of Christ to go out into our worlds, not only the world on the other side of this planet, but Father, our own little worlds, and to become more bold and more tenacious in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ and loving other people into the kingdom. And I pray that you will speak through him, that you'll give him good health and give him safety as he comes. And Father, may he too be encouraged by his presence here with us. And so we just want to commit the entire weekend to you, the San Juan Homes ministry, that there would be many who would respond from our fellowship here, who would become part of that. And then, Father, that you would greatly use your people while we are there to be able to lead many of these young people as well as adults into the kingdom of God. So, Father, we ask for your blessing upon this entire weekend. And now I pray that you'll speak to us as we spend this time in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve Farrar tells a wonderful story about a very wealthy oil man in Texas who was a rancher, and he had all of these vast holdings. And this was back in the 80s. He was one of those who survived in the midst of the depression and oil prices and all of that. And he was telling the story of how this man one day was talking to his banker in New York, and he said to his banker, "You know, I'd love to come down, you to come down here and just spend the weekend with us, and I'm going to send my private plane up and pick you up in New York, and we'll fly you and your wife down, and we'll go out to my son's 100,000-acre ranch just 10 miles outside of Austin, and we'll have a great time." And he said, "This ranch that my son has a lot of cattle, a lot of horses, and all kinds of exotic game on it, and we'll just have the time of our lives." Well, the banker in New York is really impressed by all of this, and he said, "Well, tell me," he said, how old is your son? I mean, he's very successful. How old is he?" And the rancher said, "Well, he's only 8 years old." And the banker's just overwhelmed. He said, 8 years old. He said, well, how in the world did he come into a ranch of 100,000 acres? And the rancher said, well, he got 4 A's and 1 B on his last report card. You talk about an inheritance. Here is an inheritance that is indescribable. It is far better than the best bread in all of Texas. Far better than the most exotic and expensive place that you could live in all of Texas. We have our inheritance here described for us in what is now the main body of this first epistle, which was a letter, by the way, a letter written to all of these that are mentioned in verse 2. Verses 1 and 2, they are the elect, even though they had been scattered. And Peter, as he is comforting them and encouraging them in verses 1 and 2, he goes into describing to them what blessings they have in store for them that nothing can take away from them. And even though many of these, like the recipients of the book of Hebrews, had lost everything that they had, Peter wants them to know that they have this indescribable inheritance that absolutely nothing on earth can begin to compare with it. And so it comes in the form of a doxology here, or to be even more correct with the Greek language, it is a eulogy, because that's what the word blessed means. It comes from the Greek word eulogitas, and it means here, it's from which we get our word eulogize or eulogy. So when we speak well of someone at a funeral, we call that a eulogy. And eulogies generally have something nice to say about the person that's being eulogized. I heard about a funeral where a man, pastor was having difficulty coming up with some kindly words for this man named Elmer, who had been a rascal all of his life, and nobody in the community liked him. And so he was really struggling with what could he say nice about Elmer. And finally, he thought of the perfect line, the following line. He said, Elmer wasn't always as mean as he usually was. But Peter has just the opposite here. He can't find enough words to describe what God has done and to eulogize him. And we eulogize people because of what they have done, the contribution that they have made to our society or to our lives. And that's what Peter is doing in reference to God, only he's looking at it from the eternal perspective, what God has done for us. Now, God has done many wonderful things for his people, and that's what we want to look at in this verse. Notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. Now, we want to stop there and answer the first question that we would naturally ask in this text, and that is, why did he do it? Why did God do what he did? Why did he, going back to verse 2, make us among the elect? I had a man come up to me after the service last night, and he had tears in his eyes, and he said, Steve, after last week, he said, I'm still trying to figure that out. He said, all of these years, I thought that I was the one that chose God. And he said, all at once last week, I discovered that God chose me, and that I really didn't have anything to do with his choice. And he said, I'm overwhelmed by that. He said, I need to have you help me sort that out. And so here, and I told him, I said, I'm not sure I can sort that out, because I stand amazed too that God would choose me. Why did God choose the Jews? We look back and say how odd that God should choose the Jews. Why did he choose them? Why did he choose you and me? Why did he bring us to this moment in our lives? Why do we have a love for God? Why do we want to hear his word? Why do we have an interest in spiritual things? It's all because of God, not because of ourselves. It's according to his abundant mercy. Now, one of the first revelations that God gives to his people is the fact that he is a merciful God. We speak of mercy, and by and large, the word mercy in our English language has, in essence, the same meaning that it did in the Greek language of that day. But back in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where God is first revealing himself to Moses and to the people at Mount Sinai, and he's saying to Moses, he said, Moses, I want you to understand this about who I am. He says, I am the Lord God, verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. I am merciful and gracious. I am long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And I am always in the process of keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And God wanted Moses to understand, and the people to understand, that one of his basic attributes is, even though he is holy, And even though he is just, that he is also a God who, according to our text, abounds in mercy. Now, you'll notice that there's a real familiarity here, or similarity, I should say, with Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to speak of how God is a God of mercy, and it's through Christ that we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. It's through Christ that we have been predestined to this inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Now let me remind you, as I said last week, that because we were born in sin and God is infinitely holy, he is perfect in holiness, and you and I are sinners and we are born in sin and we are dead, therefore the best that we could ever hope for, apart from the mercy of God, is an eternity in hell, abandoned from the presence of God. That's the most that any one of us could hope for this morning, apart from the mercy of God, is an eternity in hell. We deserve nothing but that. But God gives to the elect, verse 2, mercy. Verse 3. Carla Faye Tucker, that was so much in the news a couple of weeks ago, right before she died, and all at once she just disappeared from the news. How quickly that happened. I think all of us would say that Carla Faye Tucker received justice for what she did. We don't really struggle with that. She received justice for what she did because she took the lives of two people. And Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 says that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his own blood be shed. So the capital punishment is taught and it's prior to the law. We must understand that. That's a principle of God in order to protect the sacredness of human life, because man is created in the image of God. And so she received justice. But what we were really hoping for, at least a number of us, and I assume probably many of us this morning, is that she would receive mercy. But the governor and the parole board and all of these different penal authorities chose not to give mercy in that situation. Now, God, on the other hand, if he gave us hell, he would be giving us justice. But instead, he chose to give mercy. Now, another parallel passage that I would like to call to your attention is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, where it says, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That was our lot. We were dead in trespasses and sins. "You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our behavior in times past." But notice when he gets to verse 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves." And he says he has raised us up together and made us to be seated together in heavenly places. And why could God do all of this, or why did he do all of this? What motivated him? It was his mercy. His mercy on our behalf. His great mercy. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "It's not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his abundant mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Nothing that we have done has prompted God to show mercy to us. He just simply did it because in eternity past, he marked us out as his elect and he loved us. We know the verses, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That was the compelling constraint that caused God to reach down and redeem each one of us. It was his mercy. Now the second question that comes to our mind in this text is, what did he do? What did he really do? Look at the middle of verse 3. "Who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope." Now, I could spend the rest of the morning talking about begotten us again to a living hope. He has born us anew into this living hope. He has brought us forth into this living hope. He has given us new life, and it consists of a living hope. We could say it a lot of different ways this morning. We have been born again into this living hope. God is the one who did it. He is the Father. He is the one. It was His power that brought us into this living hope, not ourselves. Again, all of the emphasis on Scripture is what God has done on our behalf. And the response is what we are to do in response to what He has done for us. And of course, we get into that later on in the epistle, in this same epistle. Now, the New Testament concept of salvation is that it's a work of God. For example, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or authority to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John's very clear there that it's the doing of God. Jesus, in John chapter 3, in His encounter with Nicodemus, He said twice, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, or he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wills. And so likewise He says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't have any control over that any more than you had any control over your first birth. It's the work, it's the activity, the divine activity of God. And Jesus is clearly teaching Nicodemus and us that the new birth is something like the first birth, in which we contribute absolutely nothing to it. All we do is respond to the work that God does in our lives in bringing us to faith, and even faith itself is His gift. And it's all because of His mercy. Now, there's a wonderful phrase here, living hope. He's begotten us again into a living hope. I love this phrase and the way it's put because I think it's so picturesque. We've been born into a life in which we can never die. Christians of all people ought to be the most optimistic about the future. We're hearing all of these horrible reports about what may happen by the year 2000. And we sense that things are changing in our society so rapidly, and even in our culture here in Western civilization, that everything seems to be changing so rapidly, and we don't like what's going on around us. And then we look at the Middle East today, and we look at the potential for what Yeltsin tells us may be the Battle of Armageddon or the Third World War, another major worldwide confrontation. We see all of that, and we can become very pessimistic about the future. But I love what Kenneth Weiss says about this phrase, living hope. He is a Greek scholar. He says, it is an energizing principle of divine life in the believer. A Christian hopefulness and optimism produced in the believer yielded to the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is both an attitude of expectancy as the Christian looks forward to the inheritance awaiting in heaven, and a hopefulness of the present blessing from God in this life in view of the eternal blessedness of belief in the next life. He says, a child of God has no right to look on the dark side of things and to look for the worst to happen to him. As the object of God's care and love, he has the right to look for the best to come to him and to look on the bright side of things, no matter how difficult and how bleak things may seem to be from a physical standpoint. That's a wonderful thought from this Greek scholar. We have a living hope. I love to share this at funerals, talking about hope. We have a lot of God's word that's given to the subject of hope. Now, this is a living hope. What does he mean by living hope? It's the same word, a Greek word here for life, that was used in John chapter 7, verse 37, where Jesus on that last day, great day of the feast, he stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And then he says, for out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. We heard Gwen sing a few moments ago about drinking from the living fountains of life in eternity. And during this present time, the Holy Spirit in the believer is a living fountain or a living spring. In other words, springs that never dry up. We all know what springs are, springs that never dry up. We have springs around San Antonio that dry up, but God's talking about a living hope here that will never dry up, no matter how difficult life may be for you. It is a hope that you can always count on. It is alive. I love those verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those also who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then we have that marvelous dissertation on the rapture, the second coming of Christ at the end of this age. We of all people can be most hopeful. Paul wasn't looking forward to dismal, terrible things in his future. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we as God's people are to be looking for that blessed hope. There's the same word, that blessed hope, and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now, it's much easier for a people who have no hope to appreciate a living hope. And I think one of the tragedies of our day is that we have sort of a false hope in our economy that it's always going to be the way it is, or the stock market that it's always going to be there. But friends, it's not always going to be what it is today. And we begin to look at our CDs and our lands and our holdings and all of these things, and this becomes our hope. And it's not a living hope. It is a dead hope. It cannot save you in the day of adversity. The scripture is very clear on that. But on the other hand, as Christians, we have a living hope. Young people, I would like to tell you this morning that you need to fasten your hope upon the hope of Jesus Christ. That's the only secure hope that we have in this life. Everything else is like sand around us. It will not hold us. We are seeing in our own society today some massive changes. Morals in that day were corrupted. The Greco-Roman civilization was corrupt. It was dying. The people in that Peter is writing to, this was their culture. This was their thought life. New emperors were coming to the throne who were more ruthless than their predecessors. Life expectancy was short. Old age was faced with fear. Life was continually threatened with misfortune and tragedy. And early death was to be desired above a life that someday had to end. The philosopher Sophocles put it so well, and some of you are familiar with this phrase. He said, not to be born at all, that is by far the best fortune. But he said the second best is as soon as one is born with all speed to return hither whence one has come. I mean, that's not a very positive outlook on life, is it? Better to be not to be born, but if you're going to be born at all, then it's better to die as quickly as you can, because this life has nothing to offer. And that was the mindset of many of the people of this day to whom Peter is writing. Now I need to move on to the next one. How did he do it? How did he give us this living hope? And notice the next phrase here, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now I'm going to come back to this on, not this text, but Peter has a lot to say about the resurrection of Christ in the book of 1 Peter, and so I'm going to build more on that when we get to Easter Sunday. But how did he do it? It was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice, out from among the dead, through the resurrection, or out from, the Greek word here, ek, from among the dead is really what he means. He came out, he was blasted forth out from among the dead. All others throughout the history of humanity had died. But Jesus, when he came along and he was crucified, he was resurrected out from among the dead. All others remained in their grave at that day, but Jesus himself was resurrected out from among the dead. Now that's the uniqueness about Christianity. I read the newspaper yesterday here locally talking about Buddhism and how Buddhism is beginning to take roots here in San Antonio, along with numerous other religions. And our secular press sort of treats all of these other religions as though they're like Christianity. And Christianity is just one of many religions. And I don't know about you, but I just kind of resent that in my heart, because I know Christianity is unique. It is built upon the concept of a living, resurrected, coming Savior. And that's the uniqueness of Christianity. The originator of a new religion came one day to the great French diplomat, statesman Charles Maurice de Talleyrand Perigord, and he complained that he could not make any converts. And so he asked this statesman, he said, what do you think I should do? And this statesman said, I recommend that you get yourself crucified and then die, but be sure to rise again the third day. That's the best way to get a following. Christianity stands on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our hope stands on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what was it that changed Peter from a fisherman to a fisher of men? I mean, he has a new occupation. He has a whole new outlook on life. He has a whole new hope in life. What was it? It was the resurrection of Christ. And there he is boldly proclaiming in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. He says, "You men of Galilee, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by the working of miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. You took him, and by wicked hands you crucified him, and you have slain him. But God raised him up on the third day, because it was not possible that death should hold him. So he was loosed from the powers of death. He conquered death once and for all." And that's why when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have this living hope, because our Savior lives. Now, what does it mean to us? What does it mean to us? Let me mention three things here. You have them in your outline, or I believe on the screen behind me. Number one, we have an inheritance. Verse 4. We have an inheritance that's indescribable. I can't do justice to this word inheritance this morning, but I want to try. I want to try to sort of get you thinking a little bit about this and motivate it. Kleronomia is the Greek word here, and it can mean property already received as well as one that is expected. Now, there is a sense in which as Christians, the moment we're born into the family of God, we become heirs of God. The scripture tells us that in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. We become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together with him. So there's a sense in which the moment you're born into the family of God, you become an heir of God. You inherit salvation. God gives it to you as a gift, just as the rancher gave his 8-year-old son a 100,000-acre ranch. God gives you salvation as a gift. And frequently the scriptures speak of that as an inheritance. But more often than not, whenever this word inheritance occurs, it refers to that which awaits the believer in glory. And it depends upon our endurance. It depends upon our faithfulness. It depends upon our giving of our lives to him in service to God, so that we endure and we involve ourselves in ministry in the lives of other people. And then we will, as we suffer with Christ, we're going to be able to share together in this inheritance as joint heirs together with Christ. And we've got to keep these ideas straight. It's like the Winter Olympics. I don't know how many of you have been watching the Winter Olympics, but let me say it this way. All of these athletes made it to Japan. In a sense, their mission was accomplished, wasn't it? They all made it to Japan. But it's only a few who are going to take home the gold or the silver or the bronze. And all of God's people, if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you're part of the elect, you're going to make it to heaven. You're going to be part of it, but you may not have the gold or the silver or the bronze to show for all of eternity. You can end up in heaven with no inheritance. You're there, but you have nothing to show for it. I believe Paul had that in mind in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, where he's writing to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." They already had an inheritance, but he says it's through this word of God and through your obedience to the word of God that you're going to discover you have an eternal inheritance. And he says, that's what I want you to have. Now, Paul describes this man in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 and following, who will get there, but he will have nothing to show for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, he said, "If any man builds upon that foundation, gold, silver, or precious stone, or on the other hand, wood, hay, or straw, every man's work is going to be manifested in that day, because the fire is going to determine what it is, whether it's gold, silver, and precious stone, or if it doesn't survive, it's wood, hay, and straw. It'll be burned up." And he says, "The day is coming when every man's work is going to be tested by that fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if a man's work abides, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if it's burned up, he himself shall be saved." He'll be in heaven, but he will have nothing, absolutely nothing to show for it. During the holidays, when Don and Kelly and the kids were here from Italy, one night we had the Mascaros and some others over, and Dave and Debbie have a 3-year-old son, Josh. And Josh and Kyle, who's 5 years of age, were playing together, and they're building these Legos. And Kyle gets this really nice, I don't remember what it was, but he added up about 18 inches to 2 feet above the floor. And it was a creation that he was quite pleased with. And all at once, to his horror, little Josh, 3 years of age, just started disassembling it right there before his eyes. And Kyle, I mean, he just cratered. All at once he starts crying, and he wouldn't say what he was crying about. And Josh just keeps tearing down those Legos. And Josh is saying to Kyle, "What's wrong, Kyle? What's wrong, Kyle?" as he continues to disassemble his project. As I thought about that, I thought, you know, how many of us are going to see that before our very eyes? Everything that we've lived for just goes up in smoke. Nothing. Nothing to show for it. We're there, but we have nothing that's going to abide and stand the test of fire. Is it possible for a person, a Christian, to live their lives in disobedience or in the flesh for a whole lifetime? I believe it is. And I believe there are going to be a lot of tears shed on that day when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Have you watched some of these athletes as they have prepared for years for this day, like Todd Eldridge? And last night, all at once, just because of a couple of miscues, he doesn't even get a medal. He became disqualified from a medal in one brief moment. It can happen. Now, unlike earthly trophies, notice that these are undefiled and nothing can ever take them away from us. They are undefiled. They do not fade away. They are reserved. They're untarnishable. I don't know how to describe them, but I believe they're the most wonderful thing that Christians could ever live for and have in your possession. Connie was polishing her silver set yesterday, and she was saying, or the day before, and she was saying, you know, I just wish that this thing didn't tarnish so quickly. And the trophies, the inheritance that God's going to give to us is not going to tarnish. Notice, secondly, it's reserved in heaven for us. It's there. Or as God says, it's there. Your inheritance is going to be there, so go for it. Go for the gold, we might say. Go for it, because it's there. God promises you it's there, all dependent upon the resurrection of Christ. I used to have the joy of speaking for a number of years at the Texas Open to the golfers, and the only thing they gave me, they never paid me for, but they gave me free passes to go out and watch the Texas Open. And they would just say, now, when you get to the gate, there will be tickets there for you at will call. And I would go out to will call, and there was never one of those years that they didn't have the tickets there in my name. And I thought to myself, now listen, if we can depend on the word of men for reservations, how much more can we depend on the word of God concerning our eternal inheritance? It's there for the taking, so go for it. That's what he's saying. And then finally, we are being kept by the very power of God. This is the third great blessing. We are being in the process of being kept. Don't worry about it. Don't be living in doubt and fear about whether or not God is going to accept you. If you've come to Christ and he's brought you to him and you've trusted Christ, then you're there. And you are being kept for this thing. Not only is your inheritance reserved in heaven, but you are being kept by the very power of God. So here are two sure realities in your life. The Greek word for kept in verse 5 is a military term, and it's in the present tense, and it means to be garrisoned about for the purpose of guarding and protecting. And God is protecting us just as the Secret Service stands guard over the president. They do it in shifts. God never goes to sleep. Psalm 121, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He that keeps your life neither slumbers nor sleep. God is always watching over you. He's never going to let you get out of his hand. Now what's our response? Just simply faith. Look at verse 5, through faith. Faith is the bottom line of our lives. And even there are times when we may not have the faith. But remember 2 Timothy chapter 2. Even when we are faithless, yet God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so we are part of the family of God. That's a sure reality in our lives. John Patton was translating the Bible in the South Seas to a South Seas island tribe. And he discovered that he kind of became stymied because he couldn't find a word for faith or trust in their language. And so he was listening very carefully, and one day a native who had been running hard came into the missionary's house, flopped himself in a large chair, and he said, oh, it's so good to be able to rest one's whole weight on this chair. And Patton thought, that's it. I'll translate in the New Testament faith as resting one's whole weight on God. Now, how does this living hope translate into everyday lives? Let me mention four things just in passing. First of all, it should affect how we see the difficulties in our life. They're only temporary. It's only glory by and by. This will pass. Whatever you're going through, it's going to pass. The second thing we need to understand is that it should affect the use of our time. We have a very brief period of time here. The great missionary C.T. Studd said it so well when he said, we have all of eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one brief moment to win them. And boy, what a reminder the Olympics, the Winter Olympics are of that truth, aren't they? one brief moment to win them, but all of the rest of one's life here to celebrate them. As these athletes winning gold medals all at once, they're on Easy Street, aren't they? They have all these endorsements and all of this money today. But how much more? The Christian has only one brief moment this life to win them, but all of eternity to be able to celebrate them. And thirdly, it should affect every area of giving in our lives. We're to be living and giving with eternity in mind. And I would ask you honestly this morning, what portion of the resources that God gives to you are being spent on expendable items? And by expendable items or non-perishable items, I mean houses and cars and jewelry and lands and all of these other things that are one day going to burn up. Which portion are you giving to God, investing in the lives of people for eternity? And fourthly, it should affect the use of our time, our talents. I stopped at a fast food place last night on the way home to get something to take back for Connie and I to eat. And when I was in there, I struck up a conversation with this girl about spiritual things. And she said, well, you know, she said, my husband and I used to be members in a Baptist church, another part of the country. But she said, we came down here and we're not involved in anything. But she said, you know, that's really not the important thing. The important thing is your belief, what's inside of you. And I spoke to her a little bit about that. But, you know, I thought about that afterwards. You know, if you're not serving the rest of the body of Christ, I mean, it's one of the problems with this isolationist kind of thinking we have today, that you can just worship God anywhere you are. If you're not serving the body of Christ, you're missing out on one of the greatest blessings, and you're gonna regret it for all of eternity. Because we have a responsibility to be serving one another in the body of Christ and to be serving the rest of the Christ, the bride, which He is preparing for eternity. How are you helping to prepare the bride of Christ if you're not involved in ministry with your gifts? Now, I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning as we conclude. And I've given you probably more than you wanted to hear this morning to respond to, but there may be areas, and we've talked a lot in recent weeks and even the last month or so about instant obedience and responding. And again, I'm not asking you to get up to go to a prayer room this morning or anything like that, but there may be something that God really touched your heart about. Maybe some of you young people, you realize that you're living for the wrong thing, and you've got a life, and only God knows how long that life is going to be here. You may never get out of your teenage years. A lot of teenagers never make it out of their teenage years, and you're thinking you got a whole life ahead of you, and God knows your days, they're numbered, and the best thing you can do is apply your heart now to serve Him and to represent Him well with the other young people in your life. There's some of us here this morning that we realize we've been spending so much of our time and giving so much of the resources that God gives to us towards things that are perishable instead of non-perishable things that will count for all of eternity. And God may be speaking to you, and you just need to right now reconfirm, God, the resources I have are not mine, they're yours. And I give them back to you. You may be here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, and in your heart you know that to this point you have never yet come into the family of God. You're not part of the family of God yet. And He's speaking to you this morning. I would encourage you to come at the end of this service. We'd love to talk to you here in front. Father, thank You for Your presence here this morning. Thank You that You have such an indescribable future, a living hope set before us, that we might apply ourselves diligently in faithfulness in serving the rest of the body of Christ, in reaching out to the people around us. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story.
This is my song. Praising my Savior
all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Now we're going to ask Ted to come this morning and to give a couple of announcements before we leave. So Ted, wherever you are, here he comes.
Thank you, Steve. For those of you that signed up, last Wednesday for the study that's going to be starting on what God does when men pray, you can pick up your book out at the information booth out here. Also, please pay special attention to all the things that are outlined regarding Missions Focus Week. It's in here. Lots of opportunities for you to be involved. Specifically, Mike Pratt asked me to mention if you have received counselor training from previous sources, like the Billy Graham Crusade or Luis Palau Evangelism or the Evangelism Explosion, and you've been a counselor before, and you'd like to be able to participate as a counselor at the San Juan Homes Outreach, to please pick up